Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 11? Mark chapter 11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start reading at verse 20, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Remember, Jesus had come triumphantly into Jerusalem, being acclaimed by many. He had also cursed the fig tree and had cleansed the temple, which irritated very much the Jewish leaders. And picking up at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Jesus reveals himself as prophet, priest, and king in chapter 11. Sinclair Ferguson kind of brings this point out that, you know, in the first part of the chapter, as he's drawing near to Jerusalem, he's being acclaimed as the messianic king, which in fact he is, though they misunderstood the nature of his kingship thus far, that he would not be ruling on earth in the way that they expected at this time, but that instead he would be a sacrificial king, a king who was also a priest, who would offer not an animal sacrifice, but would offer himself as the sacrifice. And that's what he's pressing on to Jerusalem to do. And he's also a prophet. He curses in the name of God that fig tree, just as prophets in the Old Testament often pronounce curses on things, and God's curse would come to pass. Also, as a prophet, he teaches them. He continues to teach them, even those who are his enemies. In chapter 12, he will teach the Pharisees, speaking to them in parables. But he explains what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's also a priest in another way other than the sacrifice, as he's a priest in cleansing the temple. That was one of the jobs of priests, right? Was to be sure that the worship of God was pure, and he's cleansing this house of that's supposed to be a house of prayer from the defilement of all the sellers, the money changers, the sellers of animals, the cheating money changers, and also cleansing of those who agree to do that. You know, I didn't really mention this last week, but those who are agreeing to these terms were also guilty of defiling God's temple. So he's cleansing the temple. And then at the end of the chapter, he responds to the challenge to his authority, which kind of goes, you know, kind of related to that entry into Jerusalem. He alone is the proper Davidic king. He is the one who ought to be rightly hailed by the multitude. He has authority in himself as well as from the Father. And so he's not submitting to their, by what authority do you do these things? He's not going to submit to that because he is the King of Kings. He is a ruler over all. And so we see Christ's glory in many different ways in this passage. But I want us to focus on what he says in verse 22, have faith in God. have faith in God. True faith in God is first of all going to lead to true prayer, to trusting prayer. Secondly, having faith in God is going to lead to forgiveness, forgiving others. And thirdly, having faith in God means believing in the one whom God has sent. So let's look then at faith in God leading to true prayer. Anything you ask, he says to them. Remember, this is a fruit of prayer that is saying that whatever if anybody were to say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, all of Jesus' miracles are a fruit of prayer as he communed with his Father. There are answers to prayer that he says, I only do what my Father tells me. And as he communed with his Father in prayer, decided what he would do, and what he would command, what miracles he would work, and so forth. This cursing of the fig tree is an answer to prayer in that sense. But this anything you ask phrase has unfortunately been misrepresented by many. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, it will be yours. Has been misrepresented, sadly. There are several qualifications given to that in Scripture, even in the preceding passage, even in Mark chapter 10. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The request by James and John to be seated at the right hand and left hand of Jesus. They were pretty confident that Jesus should answer that request. They didn't have much doubt that it ought to be theirs, right? And Jesus doesn't say, well, go ahead and ask my Father without doubting, it'll be granted to you. No, it was a no. They were asking for the wrong motives. And that's one of the qualifications in Scripture. We're to ask with right motives, with godly motives, not with the desire to spend what we get on our lusts. And we'll look at that verse in a little bit later. In the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier, that Jesus taught, your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? All of our prayer requests are to be for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of his will being done, not primarily our wills. It's not our own selfish focus. These disciples' heart was in the wrong place. It was, what can I get for myself, rather than will this glorify you, God? And so prayer requests like that are going to be denied. The Lord's Prayer has an emphasis, has a Godward emphasis in it. Hallowed be whose name? Mine? No. Yours and mine? No. The name of the local church? No. God's name. Hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. And so forth. It's a Godward orientation of that prayer. It goes very contrary to man's fleshly desires. And in fact, lots of Scripture tells us that our desires are not in the right place. We don't always know what to ask for. We often ask for the wrong things. Even as redeemed Christians, even as though born again by the Spirit of God, we often don't know what we ought to ask for. And we have we have very short-sighted views of what we think that we need. Furthermore, this promise is qualified by Jesus' own life. As he says in Mark 14 and also in the other Gospels, he's asking, Lord, can you deliver me from this cup? But not my will, but thine be done. If even the perfect Son of God is saying, not my will, but thine be done, how much more so do we need to say, not my will, but thine be done. So ask whatever you will, yes, but submitting to God's will. Submitting to whether it's his will that you have it. Whether it is his promise, indeed, to give it to you. We're also told to ask in my name. Prayer is to be submitted to God's will. It's also we're to ask prayers in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean just tacking Jesus' name on at the end of your prayer. Pray for whatever you want, whatever fleshly desire we want, and say, in Jesus' name, he's got to give it to us. No, that's not what it means at all. It's asking while saying, it's essentially saying within ourselves, even if not out loud, I'm asking for this because Jesus wants me to have it. I believe Jesus wants me to have this. That's what it means to ask something in Christ's name. An illustration, if you were to show up at my bank asking to withdraw $1,000 from my account to go on a gambling spree to Las Vegas and told you that I'd sent or told them that I'd sent you to get it, the tellers know me well enough to know they'd say, I don't think so. And they'd be reaching for that button underneath to notify the police to come and get you. I wouldn't be sending you. I wouldn't be sending you to the bank to get that $1,000 to go gamble it away. How much more so when we ask in Jesus' name, are we saying, Jesus wants me to have this. This is what's good for me. As you think about that, we're like, we don't always know what's good for us, do we? We ought to ask boldly. We ought to ask, you know, for whatever things we're authorized to ask for in the Word of God, we ought to ask boldly. We ought to ask confidently that God has the power to grant those requests. That's part of what's being said when it says, you know, ask with confidence, ask believing. Don't think that God can't do it. God can do it. God has all power to do everything. God has power to heal each one of us of any disease that we have right now. But he has not said that it is his will to do it right now. He will heal his people fully from all diseases one day. It may not be till glory, but he will do it. But our confidence is in God's ability, his power. Not necessarily that he's willing to do it right now. There might be better things he's showing us and doing in us to allow us to suffer for a time. One man wrote on this whole issue of asking in, you know, believing that you will receive it. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it. He says, does this mean that God gives us carte blanche to make any request, no matter how unreasonable or how obviously out of harmony with his holy will, in the confidence that will be answered with a miracle? Surely not. That would make nonsense of all the teaching of Scripture that implies or directly teaches that God's will and ours are often at variance. We often differ as to what we want. And what God wants is far better than what I want or what you want. And so he writes, how incredible that we should now be taught that God's actually prepared to pander to our wants, whatever they are. That's not what's being taught, of course. The truth is that this passage is not about the content of our prayers, but about our attitude in praying. It's assuming that we already know, based on the rest of Scripture, what we ought to be praying for, the content, and telling us, here's what your frame of mind should be as you bring requests to God. God is able. If it is for your good, God will grant it. If it is for the good of God's kingdom, God will grant it. Are we seeking his kingdom and his righteousness? These other things will be added besides. But too often, that's not what we're seeking. Too often, even with seemingly good requests, we have some mixed motives in there. And, you know, of course, we're never going to have perfectly pure motives until glory. But that's why we need to ask Jesus to cleanse our prayers with his blood and to pray better than we pray, trusting that he will hear us. James chapter 4. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, sometimes we don't receive because we haven't asked in the first place. We haven't asked God to give us strength to endure. We haven't asked God to help us overcome temptation. We haven't asked God to give us healing. We haven't asked God to give us wisdom in the situation we're dealing with. We haven't asked God to change our heart, first of all, toward the person we're having conflict with. Then secondly, change their heart. We've not asked God to help us forgive them and be ready to forgive them. And so we don't have because we don't ask. But sometimes we don't have and you don't. You know, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We want to spend it on our own lust. Now, we might think to ourselves, well, okay, but if I'm asking for somebody's, you know, spiritual benefit, how is that wanting to spend it on my own lust? Well, let me give you an example. Lord, help my wife to be more holy so I don't have to deal with her moods. All women have moods, right? I'm not saying that Janet has any more than anybody else, right? She's not mad at me, good. That's a selfish desire. I want my life to be easier, so help her grow in holiness, right? Or if we're, you know, there are other things that we can ask for with ultimately selfish motives. You know, a pastor can want the church to be filled with people for God's glory, for God's kingdom, or just so he gets a pat on the back and admired for being a good pastor and a good preacher, right? It could be a selfish motive. We can want our children to behave. Why? Because it makes life easier. Now, there's some merit to that. I'm not saying I want your lives to be terrible, but are we raising them in the nurture and admonition of Christ, realizing we're God's instruments of grace to them? And part of that instrument of grace is dealing with the conflicts we have to have with them when we say no. Because all children, by nature, are rebellious. God is sanctifying us through the afflictions and through the trials and through the conflicts and other things that we have with other people. And so if we're asking only for our own selfish benefit, there's impure motives there. Now, as I hinted at earlier, we can never totally be free from impure motives. And so this isn't saying we'll give up. I'll never, you know, nor is it saying, you know, be introspective to the point where you don't even pray because you're afraid you never have perfect motives. Of course not. We pray and we say, Lord, purify my motives. Help, you know, but help me to realize, okay, I may not get what I want because it's not what's best for me, because I'm asking with the wrong motives or partially wrong motives. But I'm going to ask anyway. Trusting that Christ will purify my motives, trusting that you know that Christ will answer my prayers according to what is truly best for me and for his kingdom. And so we're to believe and trust in God's power to answer prayer. We read that in James 1. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now the prosperity and health and wealth preachers will latch onto that and say, well, you know, ask in faith. Don't doubt. Don't doubt you're going to receive that, you know, new car that you've been asking for. Don't doubt that you're going to receive healing for that disease that you're asking for healing from, for you or for someone else. What's the context of James chapter 1? Verse 2, one of the most contradictory seeming verses in all the scripture. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Be happy when you suffer, is almost what that's saying, right? Not be happy because of the suffering, that'd be masochistic, but be happy because of what God is going to do in you through that trial. Suffering produces patience. Maybe perfect. The testing of your faith produces patience, produces perseverance. So the context is that, you know, so that you'll be lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God without doubting that God's going to give you the wisdom as to how to suffer gracefully in that affliction. He doesn't say, let him ask for the affliction to be removed. Get it out of here. That's not what James is talking about. He's asking for wisdom to deal with the affliction as long as God chooses to let it last. You've got to remember that context for that. Trust in that he will give us wisdom. God has all wisdom. He's given us his wisdom in his, you know, in his word as well. James is a book of wisdom. James is like the New Testament Proverbs. Has all kinds of wisdom packed into it. We have to study it and memorize, you know, many different verses in it that help us. Be confident that God will grant you that wisdom you need to deal with whatever affliction God has deemed right and good to place in your life. Prayer should firmly trust God's goodness to his children as well. Not only his power to answer prayer, but trust his goodness, that he will give us what is good for us to have. And that he will give generously, liberally. One of the words that's unfortunately misused in our culture today. Liberals mean generous with other people's money is what it often means today in politics. But liberality is to be, you know, is to be generous of ourselves. God is generous of himself, from himself. He gives liberally, generously, graciously to all who ask. Without finding fault. I love that part. As I prayed earlier, Lord, we're fools. We need wisdom. God won't reproach us. He won't say, you should have thought more about this beforehand. No, he's gracious. He says, let me give you your wisdom. Let me help you understand my word. Let me help you apply it to your life. God also rewards those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11. I don't have time to look at that as well. But God promises to give us wisdom. God promises to, you know, elsewhere where there, you know, I'm not going to explore a bunch of these right now, but look at the different promises that God gives in his word as to what he'll give us. We just talked about grace under trial, but God promises to work the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts as well, right? So we're to pray for that. We're to pray for greater holiness. We're to pray for fruits in our lives. We're to be praying for fruits in evangelism. We're to be praying to be helped to be hardworking and bearing fruit in Christ's service. We're to pray that God would give us boldness to share the gospel, that he would give us strength and wisdom to escape temptation, to resist sin and the snares of the devil. What we pray for says a lot about us. Are we focused on gaining God's blessings for other people or mainly for ourselves? And are they mainly physical blessings, health blessings, material blessings, or are they spiritual blessings? And are we seeking God's kingdom in our prayers for his kingdom to further be furthered? What do we crave most for ourselves? Spiritual growth and eternal usefulness, or personal peace and affluency, as Francis Schaeffer used to say about the evangelical church, that too often that's what they sought. I don't remember where I read this, but it said that if good health and safety and worldly prosperity is the main measure of how much God loves a person, which is what the prosperity false gospel seems to teach, if those are the main measure of how much God loves a person, then God must have hated the Apostle Paul. We could say he hated Christ as well, but what they'll say is, well, Christ suffered all that so that we wouldn't have to. Baloney. Christ suffered that as the first fruits of suffering, that we may suffer with him. He suffered the worst part of it that we could not suffer. But Paul said, I share the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. God's love is seen in his sustaining us through the worst kinds of trials and making us more holy and making us more of a trophy of his grace. Have you considered my servant Job? He continued to say that after all of his sufferings, after he brought him through all those sufferings. Have you considered my servant Job? Look what he did. We all have considered by God's grace. We've read the word of God, God's servant Job. Generations until Christ tarry will continue to consider God's servant Job. The powers of darkness will continue to lament and hate God's servant Job and others of God's servants who suffer as he did. So faith in God leads to confidence in prayer. Faith in God also, and more briefly, leads to forgiveness. Being willing to forgive others. If you have anything against anyone, as you stand praying, standing in prayer is a good posture. You don't fall asleep if you're sitting down in your easy chair. Or like you do if you're sitting down in your easy chair. Right? So standing, kneeling, those can be good postures in prayer. Help you stay awake. Help you be alert. But as you stand in prayer, if you realize you have anything against anybody, forgive them. Lord, help me to forgive them. Help me not to hold it against them, because that's going to be a block in your prayer with God. This is not saying that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but it's saying that those who know they are truly forgiven will forgive others. They want to forgive others. If you don't want to forgive others, if you want instead to hold a grudge against others, that shows there's something wrong in your heart. Maybe you've not been forgiven yourself. Maybe you don't really know what it is to know God's mercy and grace. But all of us still struggle at times. We want to forgive somebody and we're having a hard time doing it. You're going to have a problem in your relationship with God until you do forgive. Your father is not going to cast you out of his family, but he is going to be displeased with you if you won't forgive your brother and sister. These brief and minor, relatively petty sins that we commit against one another in this brief span of time that we call life, it's such a short period of time, and it's so little compared to the glory of God and the majesty of God that is offended every time we sin against him. And yet he has forgiven us by sending Christ to the cross for us. Since he has done that, we ought to be motivated to forgive one another. Since he has done that, we are enabled and empowered to forgive one another. We have strength in the inner being to then offer forgiveness. There are people who have forgiven others of things that are too terrible to talk about. That is amazing, and it's the grace of God that has enabled them to do that. So having true faith in God says, I'm going to imitate God. I'm going to be an imitator of God, Ephesians 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We have Christ's great example of forgiveness. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Faith in God also leads us to acknowledge that he will vindicate his justice. We don't have the right to punish somebody by our lack of forgiveness against them. We have to back off and say, it's not mine. I'm not the judge of the universe. God is. I'm not the one who brings judgment and punishment for sin. And if I were, I ought to realize how much of it I deserve and pour it on myself before I want to hold it against my neighbor. Remember Jesus' parable of the man who'd been forgiven the equivalent of millions of dollars who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant $10. God calls us to realize how much he has forgiven us and therefore be willing to forgive others. So faith in God leads to true prayer. Faith in God leads to forgiveness. And faith in God leads to believing in the one whom he has sent. And that's what they're doing at the end of the book is the opposite. They're not believing. Or excuse me, the end of the chapter. That's what they're not doing. They're not believing in the one God has sent. They're challenging his authority. They've regrouped after the shocking events of the previous day and are ready to put Jesus to shame. These religious authorities therefore demand, what authority do you have? This is no honest question and answer time. It's like what the Senate hearings for Supreme Court nominations have been. Hypocrites who have an axe to grind against the person that they disagree with politically. And these are people who normally are at war with one another. Pharisees and Sadducees are joining together to both interrogate him. I don't have time to really finish talking about that issue. I'd rather deal with it more fully either next week or the week after. But we also sometimes are challenged by people the way Jesus was challenged. And our response has to be similar to his, not always at this time. I mean, here he answers a question with a question. And that's what I want to talk about more next time. Sometimes that's what we ought to do. We ought to say, well, if I give you the answer to your question, will you believe in Jesus? We recognize his authority? Because that exposes the hardness of their hearts. But sometimes we simply need to answer as winsomely as we can. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Be ready to testify to how Jesus has answered your prayers. Be ready to testify to his grace to you and to others. Be ready to explain how he has given you the ability to forgive others. I know what Jesus says in his word. I know what he's done for me. I know what he's done for many others. I urge you to believe in him as well, is ultimately our response. Let's be encouraged in our prayers to ask confidently that God has power, that he has all goodness. Ask him to work in the hearts of those who are unbelieving, that he would soften those hard hearts, that he would give life to that deadness of soul, because he alone can do it. We can't, but he can. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he always had the perfect response, and we don't. We need your wisdom, Lord. We don't always know how to answer. We sometimes wish later we'd said something different. But even that you overrule by your sovereign grace for the good of those who hear us, try to witness for Christ, and for our own good also. Lord, help us to be confident in our prayers that you will answer according to what is best for us. You'll answer according to what is best for your kingdom. Help us to believe your word, to love it, to share it with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 526, the solid rock. 526, please stand.